read for you this morning, Psalm 15. Psalm 15, give ear to the word of the Lord, a psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's give thanks. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your Christ, our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the immovable man, and that in him and by the power of your Spirit, you grant us grace to be righteous men and women. We pray, O Lord, that as we study your word this day, that you would cause it to grow in our hearts and to bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Father, we pray that you would grant that we might love you and cherish you, love your ways, love your people, that we might have mercy on those who do not know you, and that in all things Christ may be preeminent. For we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have been studying Jesus in the Psalms for Advent and Christmastide and Epiphany. And so we've been the seventh Psalm that we've been in. Next week we'll study Psalm 16, and it's likely that that will be the last of the Psalms that we'll study in this little stint here. But one of the things that we've seen is that the theme of Psalms 9 through 15 is God is King, and the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. We saw, you recall, back in Psalm 10 that David gives us a picture of the wicked man. We called it the anatomy of the wicked. You know, what is the wicked man like? The wicked man, we saw, does not love God, and he doesn't love his neighbor, right? He despises God. He just doesn't think about God at all. And because there is no God, all things are permissible. And so he uses other people for his own advantage rather than treating them in the fear of the Lord as men and women who are made in God's very image and do respect and honor and care. This is the wicked man. One of the things that we saw about the wicked man, if you look back in Psalm 10, if you have your Bibles in Psalm 10, verse 6, is that the wicked man, because he doesn't think there's anybody who's going to hold him accountable, believes himself to be immovable. Notice Psalm 10, verse 6. He has said in his heart, that is this the wicked man, he said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be an adversity. I am the Lord of all, right? I am the captain of my own fate. I shall never be moved. It's like Caesar in Shakespeare's play, saying, I am like the North Star, never moved. But we've seen in the course of these Psalms that this proud boast of the wicked man is truly foolish. It's truly foolish. It's, as we saw last week in Psalm 14, it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. For God is the king. He is the ruler over all. He calls everybody to account in this life and in the next. He brings all actions to their just end. Consequently, the wicked man is anything but immovable. He is in slippery places. His foundation is rotten. His house is tottering. The weight of the snow is causing his home to list. And there are no scuba divers who can inflate the supports with more air, right? If you followed the news this week and the homes that were in risk of sinking. Who then is the immovable man? Right? That's the title of this psalm, or of this sermon. It's not the title of the psalm, but it's the title of your sermon today, the immovable man. The wicked man boasts that he's immovable, but he's not. The immovable man is he who places his trust in the Lord, who is himself immovable. The Lord of all is immovable. He is unshakable. And so it's the man who has faith in him, who builds his life upon the rock, upon the living Word of God, the written Word of God, the one who trusts in this immovable God. He is the immovable man. The righteous man who treasures God's commandments, who loves God, who loves his neighbor, right? Who's humble and considerate, who relies on God and who puts others before himself. He is the immovable man. Notice the way Psalm 15 ends. Right? And again, read it in contrast with Psalm 10. He who does these things shall never be moved. Shall never be moved. He's the immovable man. The one who trusts the Lord, who worships the Lord, and who walks before him faithfully. That's the immovable man. So we might summarize Psalm 15 this way. The immovable man is he whose words and actions spring from a faithful heart. The immovable man is he whose words and actions spring from a faithful heart. That's what Psalm 15 declares to us. So let's see that this morning. You'll notice if you look at the psalm, it's a psalm of David. David wrote this. We don't have the setting of the psalm. But clearly, David wrote this. He begins with the question in verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He then answers the question in verses 2 through 5. And then at the very end of the psalm, as we already read, he concludes by saying it's this one who shall never be moved. He concludes with this promise, this assurance. So he asks the question, who is the man who may abide, who may dwell with you, right? Who is the truly immovable man? Because he's dwelling with the immovable God, right? God is founded, he dwells in an immovable place. And so who is the immovable man? David, of course, knows that because God is holy, and because the place where God dwells is holy, notice, Lord, who may abide in your tent, your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill, right? Who may live with you in your holy place? After all, the tabernacle, remember, was divided into two sections, three if you count the courtyard, but you have the holy place and then the most holy place, the sections that are set apart to God. So because God is holy, because God's hill is holy, the one who can dwell in that holy hill must also himself be holy. He must be holy. He must be set apart. He must be distinct. It's not merely the man, in other words, who claims to know God, who may dwell with the living God, but he who reveals the knowledge of God in his life and in his actions. David's very question, in other words, right? And remember that this is to be sung. Israel sings this. We are to sing this. We sing together. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? This assumes, right, that there are some who may not. There are some who may not dwell in God's presence, even among those who profess God's name. As Jesus says, there are many who shall say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that in your name? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. So David's very question rebukes hypocrisy. It rebukes hypocrisy. The man who merely claims the name of an Israelite without being an Israelite. The man who merely claims the name of Christ without actually following Christ. As the Apostle John reminds us in his epistle, right, he says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot. How can he love God whom he has not seen? The one who truly loves God will reveal that love in his life. And so David asks the question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Not everybody. After all, we've been singing this contrast between the righteous and the wicked. We know that God is angry with the wicked every day. So David asks this question, and in so doing rebukes the hypocrite in Israel, as we'll see later from a parallel passage. So notice then that David goes on to answer the question in verses 2 through 5. He gives the basic qualities of the immovable man. The basic qualities of the immovable man. Notice what he says, verse 2. He who walks uprightly, or actually is it, it's the word for blamelessly or perfectly. Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke's gospel are described with the Greek parallel to this term, okay? That they were blameless in the sight of God. They walked in the fear of God. They loved God. They asked questions of their life. Lord, how may we please you? How may we serve you as a family? How may I serve you as a man? How may I serve you as a woman? They walk blamelessly. He who works righteousness. So the first one, he who walks uprightly, talks about the call to love God, to live in reverence of him. The second phrase insists that the one who inhabits God's holy hill is the one who reverences God's law, the standard of righteousness, who reverences God's word. Right? He lives, he works righteousness. He works righteousness. Like David, he cries out, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. He speaks the truth in his heart, right? His lips are characterized by a love of truth. But notice that David insists that it's not just his lips. His lips speak truth because that's what he treasures in here. He treasures the truth. He's not a duplicitous person. He's not saying one thing with his lips, but plotting evil in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue. Right? Not only does he speak the truth inside, but the way he uses his tongue, he doesn't use his tongue to slander, to gossip, to backbite, right? To get at somebody. Nor does he do evil to his neighbor. Right? So the man who can dwell in God's tent is the man who doesn't backbite with his tongue. He watches his lips, but he also watches his actions, his plotting. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor. He doesn't sit up at night wondering, oh, how could I get him? Okay? How could I take advantage of that person? How could I get what they've got? He doesn't plot and scheme against his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friends. He refuses to repeat unconfirmed or malicious rumors about his friends. Rumors stop with him. He's not going to repeat things about somebody else. Cheer about so-and-so. in whose eyes, verse 4, a vile person is despised. In the Latin, this is translated that a malignant person, an evil person, that he accounts an evil person as nothing. In other words, he doesn't, no matter what type of exalted position this vile person may have, he accounts his opinion as nothing. His opinion weighs for nothing. Why? Because he's a vile person. He's wicked. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't love what's good and true and beautiful. And so the righteous man makes accurate moral judgments. And his judgments lead him to disregard certain people's opinions and to treasure the opinions of others. Notice, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. He accounts his reputation and his advice as nothing. Who cares what Barbara Streisand thinks? Okay? Or whoever. Okay? Sorry. Some of you probably don't even know who that is, your younger generation. But he honors those who fear the Lord, right? He respects and honors those who reverence God, no matter how humble or how poor or how disregarded by the powers that be this person who honors the Lord is. The righteous man, right, the one who will dwell in God's tabernacle and in his holy hill, is the one who accurately assesses, from whom should I get counsel? Whose opinion should matter to me? Notice again, David is pushing the heart here. Right, he's pushing the heart. Who do you listen to? Whose opinion really matters? That's a heart issue. Whose opinion really matters to you? Righteous man despises a vile person. Don't care what that person thinks. So what? Right. Okay, that's interesting. You know, it's a bit of trivia that they think that. But why should that affect me? They don't fear God. Of course they think that. He despises, accounts the opinion of a vile person as nothing, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt, again, here we're dealing with his lips, but this isn't just a matter of speaking the truth or of not gossiping, slandering. This is addressing our oaths, things like marriage oaths, oaths in a court of law, right? Oaths where we sign a contract, where you write a check. Okay? This is somebody who swears to his own hurt and he does not change. Whoops, shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have sworn that oath. But I did. And so I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to be a man. I'm going to be a woman of my word. I'm not going to turn back from the oath that I have sworn in the sight of God. Right? So when you swear an oath in the sight of God, this means something. It's weighty. This is the man who stands in the sight of God. I may dwell with the Lord. And then verse 5, he who does not put out his money at usury. He does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Here, putting out his money at usury means using one's wealth to abuse those who are poor. He uses his wealth righteously, right? That's the first clause. Right, he does not put out his money at usury. He's not using his money to grind people to powder. This is addressing the wealthy man who has excess, who has something to lend, and he lends it to his neighbor in order to grind him down. in order to take advantage of their necessity. This offends God. So not only does he use his wealth righteously, right, to bless his poor brother, particularly right in ancient Israel and Leviticus, I think, 25 and other places, God's people were forbidden from when somebody became poor in the land, they were to help that person by giving them no interest loans, right, or just gifts. You can do either one. Give them a loan at no interest, or you could give them a gift, but you couldn't take advantage of their necessity, of their poverty. This would apply to, you know, payday loan type places, okay, which would be wicked in the sight of God, taking advantage of somebody's poverty, exploiting them. Doesn't use his wealth unjustly. Nor does he gain wealth unjustly. Right? Notice, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Either as a witness in a court of law, right? Somebody comes to you and offers you a little money. So just fudge the truth a little bit for me, would you? Nor does he, if he's a judge, take a bribe in order to pervert justice. Nor does he, right, in Eastern Europe, having traveled there and dealt with adoption realities in dealing with other countries, bribes are common. Now, notice here, by the way, biblically, it's not a sin to pay a bribe. It is a sin to take one. Okay? It's not a sin to pay a bribe, but it is a sin to take one or to demand one. This is very realistic, okay? The Word of God is very realistic, right? It doesn't put you in a position where you can't survive if you are in that kind of a situation, but it does say don't continue it, right? If you fear God, refuse a bribe, right? Gain your wealth justly. Gain it by industry. Gain it by ingenuity. Gain it in a just fashion. So as we consider all of this, right, I would remind you of what we started out with. The immovable man is he whose words and whose actions spring from a faithful heart. He whose words and actions spring from a faithful heart. He's not a hypocrite. He's a man of integrity. Notice the emphasis on his words, right? The immovable man is he whose words spring from a faithful heart. He, verse 2, speaks the truth in his heart. He does not backbite with his tongue. He doesn't take up a reproach against his friends. He keeps his oaths. His words are fashioned by the fear of God. Secondly, not only his words, but his actions. He walks blamely in reverence of God. He works righteousness. He treasures God's law. He speaks the truth, or he refuses to do evil to his neighbor. He doesn't plot and scheme, right? He keeps his, or he despises a vile person, and he honors the one who fears the Lord. He does not put out his money at usury, and he refuses bribes, right? The fear of God governs what he does. And all of this springs from a faithful heart, right? He walks blamelessly. He reverences God. He speaks the truth in his heart. He knows how to make a faithful moral judgment in whose opinion really matters to me. Whose opinion really matters to me. And this, right, this reveals a lot, right? It reveals a lot who you quote. Consider our newspapers, right? And whose opinion on local issues, okay? On local issues, who's the authority? Who's the high priest for our local paper, okay? Well, the high priest for our local paper and often our city council people is Tony Stewart, the head of the Human Rights Education Institute. This is whose opinion matters. The Human Rights Education Institute spoke. You must hear it. You must reverence the voice. Okay? But Tony Stewart is a vile man. He's a vile man. The Human Rights Education Institute does not stand for God or for Christ. So who cares, right? If the editors of the paper feared God, if our city council feared God, then they wouldn't care what their opinion was, unless it agreed with what the Word of God says. The immovable man is he whose words and actions spring from a faithful heart. You know how to make faithful judgments, and you use the gifts that God has given you faithfully. Notice, therefore, if you turn with me, this summary that David gives here, by the way, if you looked at Psalm 24, very similar question is asked and answered. I'll leave you with that one. But if you turn to Isaiah 33, you'll notice a very similar passage. Isaiah lived after David. It's likely that David's words are dwelling in his heart and in his mind as he composes in the sight of God, as God is inspiring him. And Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, notice verse 14. God has announced that he's coming in judgment against Israel. And now in verse 14, notice, the sinners in Zion are afraid. These are hypocrites, right? Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. These are people who claim the name of God, but who have no fear of God before their eyes. These are people who are in our churches, right, who claim the name of Christ, but have no fear of Christ, no desire to honor Christ, right? They still bear the name Christian. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. And here's who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire. The devouring fire is a reference to God, okay, or to the judgment he's bringing. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? They've heard the word of God. They've heard the judgment that's coming. And they are in fear, rightfully so. Rightfully so. But then notice the summary, verse 15. Who can dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions. Who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes. Who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed. Right? He doesn't plot evil against his neighbor. And he shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. He'll be the immovable man. He'll be the immovable man because he puts his trust in the immovable one, in God Almighty. The immovable man is he whose words and whose actions spring from a faithful heart. So, what should we take away from Psalm 15? Well, obviously, in its fullness, this psalm applies to our Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas time is our time to sing that our God took on human flesh and dwelt among us and came among us as the true man, as the immovable man. He is the one who fulfills this psalm in its entirety. His words and his actions sprang from a faithful heart. He loved and cherished God. He loved and he cherished his neighbor perfectly. Unlike we who are born sinful and therefore unworthy in ourselves to enter into God's presence, none of us are worthy in ourselves to enter the presence of God. But Jesus is worthy. Thanks be to God. Recall the scene in the book of Revelation. I referenced it earlier today in our call to worship, where you have this glorious worship scene. The Spirit lifts John up into the heavenlies, where he beholds a scroll in the hands of the Almighty. God Almighty sitting on his throne, and there's a scroll with seals in his hands. And an angel asks, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And John weeps because there's no one worthy. Here in this great crowd of angels and men, there's none worthy to open the scroll. No one of us really measures up to God's perfect standard. Remember Psalm 14, right? They've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. By nature, we are far from worthy to enter God's presence. None of us are worthy in ourselves. But the angel says to John, do not weep. Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. And so the four creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb to worship, and they sing a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Right, and so the answer to David's question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Is Jesus. Ultimately, it's Jesus, the Lamb of God. He is the immovable man. He may abide in God's tabernacle and dwell in God's holy hill by virtue of his own righteousness. But Jesus died and rose again. Right? Jesus died and rose again that in him we might be immovable men and women. Jesus died and rose again that in him we might be immovable men and women. The creatures and the elders in Revelation continue their new song. This is what they said, right? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And then the 24 elders declare this, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then the living creatures cry out, and you have made them kings and priests to God, and they shall reign on the earth. See, through the blood of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ, we are made worthy to abide in the Lord's tabernacle and to dwell in his holy hill. We are justified through faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Through the resurrection of Christ, we are empowered to reign as kings and serve as priests in the presence of the Lord of glory. The elders cry out, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the living creatures say, and you have made them to be kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. By the power of Christ's resurrection and the outpouring of his Spirit, we are sanctified. By the Spirit, God makes us more holy. All this comes, right, our justification and our sanctification come solely by means of Christ's death and resurrection. And so Paul concludes, right, in 1 Corinthians 15, you may recall that this is Paul's great chapter on the resurrection. He describes the centrality of Christ's resurrection to our life as the people of God. And this is the way he ends his whole chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be immovable. Be like Jesus, the immovable man. Because Jesus' resurrection power grants us power and granted our fathers in the Old Testament power to live lives of faithfulness before God. Moses accounted the reproaches of Christ far better riches than all the treasures of Egypt. How did he do that? Because he looked in faith to the Lamb of God who would come and who would die and rise again. Psalm 15 reminds us, therefore, David singing this psalm reminds us that sanctification, holiness of life, is not optional for the people of God. Holiness is not optional. Without holiness, without sanctification, without a change of life wherein we become increasingly like our Lord, we will not see God. You will not see God. Paul tells us to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It is not enough to claim, I believe in Jesus. It is not enough to say, of course I've prayed that Jesus would forgive me. God grants his Spirit that we might pursue holiness. So remember Paul's command in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul writes, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Note the two sides of Paul's remarks here. First, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is our obligation. This is our calling as the people of God. We are to work out the implications of our salvation in our lives. We are to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Notice Psalm 15. What are we to put off? What are we to put off? Well, we're to put off slander, evil plotting, gossip, idolatry, violating our oaths, usury, and bribery. We're to put off those things. And what are we to put on? We're to put on righteousness and truth and faithfulness and the fear of God. Sanctification is not optional. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But note that we're to do this not in our own strength, not by our own merit, but by the power of God working in us. Remember Paul's explanation, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Luther remarks, he says we must notice that Psalm 15 merely presents the portrait of pious people without showing whence this piety comes or how it's to be attained. Hence it is that an unwise man may ascribe that which is said in this psalm to moral virtue and his own merit or free will, which yet is solely alone a work of divine grace working in us. If we would be like the man described in Psalm 15, then we must pray that God in his grace and mercy give it to us. God, make me more holy. Teach me to walk uprightly. Help me to treasure your law. Help me to speak the truth in my heart, to not backbite with my tongue, to not be a gossip, to not plot and scheme, Again, the immovable man is he whose words and whose actions spring from a faithful heart. The immovable man is he whose words and whose actions spring from a faithful heart. So Psalm 15 reminds us to do three things. First, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Solomon exhorts us in Proverbs chapter 4, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Watch your heart. What do you love? What do you esteem? What do you treasure? What do you desire? Whose opinion do you value? Do you praise those whom God praises? Do you treasure the truth in here? Upon whose words do you meditate? Whose words delight you? Guard your heart. Secondly, guard your lips. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Proverbs 13:3. Remember that the wicked man is the one who says, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? I can say what I want. But unlike the wicked man, we are to speak the truth, each one with his neighbor. We're to speak words that bring edification, words that are seasoned with salt, giving grace to those who hear. So, husbands, how are you speaking to your wife? How are you speaking to your wife? How are you speaking to your kids? Wives, how are you speaking to your husband? Are you showing him respect and honor and deference? Parents, how are you speaking to your children? Are you guarding your lips? Children, how are you speaking to your parents? Are you showing them respect and biting your tongue rather than disrespect them? Guard your lips. Third, guard your steps. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise men. Don't walk like a fool, right? Somebody who has no fear of God. Walk as a wise man, a man who knows that there's a God, a man who knows that he lives coram Deo before the face of God. Walk as a wise man. Remember in chapter 10, verse 8, following the wicked man, he's the one who plots against the poor, right? He's the one who plans and schemes, trying to come up with some way to get some advantage over somebody else. A lot of you kids out there are memorizing Proverbs 4 right now, and I happen to know that you're right in the middle of Proverbs 4, verse 16 and 17. And remember in Proverbs 4, verse 16, that the wicked person is described this way. It says, for they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. In other words, they have sleepless nights. We all have those at times, particularly as you get older. Sleepless nights, and in his sleepless night, the wicked man is thinking, he's plotting and scheming against his neighbor. That's what keeps him up. Ooh, how can I get him? But Psalm 15 says, your sleepless night should result from plotting and scheming to do good. Be caught in good schemes. When you can't go to sleep, think about how you can use your tongue to bless somebody. Write a note to them. Speak to them. Make a plan to bless somebody with your words. Right? Use your position as an employer. Some of you are employers out there. Some of you are at least folks under you, even if you're not an employer. Use your position to honor one who fears God. Remember back in the day when Bush was president And he was seen quite prominently on one occasion walking along with a book in his hand. It's called The Tragedy of American Compassion by Marvin Alasky, who is the editor of World Magazine. And it precipitated this run on Alasky's book. And Alasky's a good guy. We all, you know, when we're in a position of influence as parents or as friends or as magistrates, use your position of influence, right, to honor those who fear God. Don't use your position of influence to honor those who have no fear of God before their eyes. Use your wealth to bless another, right? Help somebody who's poor. Employ others, right? That is a way of using wealth and ingenuity to bless other people. Pay, and in that, pay a decent wage, right, to those whom you employ. Use your wealth to bless other people, okay, and not to grind them down and to get something out of them. Right, so, Psalm 15, guard your heart, guard your lips, guard your steps. When we sing Psalm 15, I don't think we have a tune to Psalm 15 right now that we sing, but we'll get there. The first one of whom we sing is our immovable man, Jesus. Right? Praise be to God that Jesus is the immovable man. And Jesus says that the wise man is the one who listens to his words and who obeys them. He is like a man who builds his house on a rock. And the winds and the storms arise, and that house stood firm. But the foolish man is the one who hears these words of mine and disregards them. But they both hear the words of Christ. The foolish man is the one who disregards them. And he's like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And when the winds and the rain came down, that house fell to the ground. Jesus is the one of whom we sing first and foremost. He is our immovable man. He is our Christ, and he is worthy. He's worthy of honor, and he's worthy of praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And as we come to his table, gathering around him, recognizing that he is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, let us ascribe to him praise. Right? Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we praise and we thank you that Jesus, the Lamb of God, has triumphed and that he is worthy to open the scroll and its seals, that he's worthy to rule and to reign from your right hand, that you have exalted him on high, far above all principality and power, in this age and the age to come. We praise and we thank you that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and that he rules here today. We pray, O Lord, that as we trust in this immovable man, the one who is stationed at your right hand, who shall never be moved, we pray that you would make us immovable men and women and children, that we would confess Christ, that we would not be afraid of others, that we would not desire the good opinion or respect the opinion of those who do not fear you, but that we would honor and treasure your word and the opinion of those who fear you. That we would, in our hearts, treasure you, treasure your people, that we would plot and scheme to do good and not to do evil. God, in your grace and your mercy, by the resurrection power of Jesus and by your Spirit, grant us grace to put off the old man and to put on the new, who's created in holiness and righteousness. Grant that we might pursue holiness, without which none will see the Lord. As we come to this table, Empower us by your Spirit. Grant that by your Spirit we might feast on Christ. And as we come to the table, we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father,